Well, good evening, men. It is a night of really two distinct privileges for me. One was what I just experienced that I don't get to do often, if ever, is to not be in a position of music leadership, but actually get to sit and sing within and among God's people. And it is a tremendous joy for me to be able to do that. And let me, especially as men, continue to encourage you that, number one, singing to the Lord is a matter of obedience, and you are faithful in your obedience to that as we gather together with God's people. But especially for the next generation of men who will lead, hopefully well, but even if poorly, they will lead. They'll be in those positions. And for you, even in your musical worship, to be demonstrating to your children, to our young people, to those around you, the importance and the necessity, no matter what you feel your skill level is, that you will obey that command in the midst of God's people is something that will, Lord willing, continue into those next generations. So let me just encourage you to continue to keep that up. And the second privilege is to be able to do what I'm about to do, which is be able to open God's Word and teach this evening. Pastor Carey, as many of you know, is on a sabbatical, and so many of his normal teaching opportunities, faithful men like Pastor Danny and Pastor Kevin and Jay have taken up his Sunday morning sermon prep, and for many of them, it's in addition to other teaching preps that they have, and so they kept going down the line, going down the bench, and here I am. But it's a privilege to be able to study God's Word and then to put it hopefully in a way that's memorable and helpful for us to grow into Christ-likeness through our study of God's Word. And the other point of encouragement to you men is that every time we have a gathering like this, it's outside of our typical Sunday morning gatherings that we're all faithful to, that there is always, I was just commenting actually, to my mother-in-law, who's visiting this week, Emily and I were saying, every time there's something at their church, people just come. Like, even in our former ministry, we weren't used to that as much as it is here. And I trust, especially for you men, coming to Project Manhood, which is just another 45 to 50 minutes of teaching of God's Word, is because you take seriously the study of God's Word. You take seriously your call to make your calling and election sure. You take seriously your desire to grow into the image of Christ. And one of the primary means that God uses to do that is His Word, not only our private teaching, but also the public teaching of God's Word. And so thank you, men, for taking those responsibilities seriously. And to move into another category of living, and even work for even some of you that has a parallel to that would be, and it's appropriate for us as we are investigating the opportunity to expand our building here, is the arena of design and building of buildings. Those who take each step of the process seriously do so because they care not only about the finished product, but how it holds up, the health and safety of not only their own lives, but anybody who would use that building is at stake, both during its building and then after its completion. But unfortunately, there are many examples in the history of building that there are times when there are things that slip through the cracks, or there is not a sobriety and a seriousness. Maybe there's a skipped step somewhere that unfortunately results in tragedy, whether it's just the destruction of the building or maybe that claims lives. For instance, in August 14th, 1990, workers at the Pittsburgh Midfield Terminal were doing some expansion work and some remodeling, and they were taking the concrete pallet that was going to be the floor of one of the levels, and they're placing it on a prefabricated steel beam that was in place. Then once that concrete slab was put into place, that steel beam ripped away from where it was anchored, and it fell, resulting in the death of one of the workers, not to mention just the delay of that project. And in the investigation following, They said that the accident resulted from the failure of fabricators and inspectors to read the shop drawings in the same way that the design engineer and the consultant did. In other words, the root of this failure was that the one or the team that constructed this steel beam that was to hold the concrete slab failed to carry out the design that he was given. And so we can chalk that failure up to disregarding instructions or even misunderstanding the instructions of the blueprint that was given to them. Another example would be the Amoco building in Chicago. It's now called the Aon Center. It became the headquarters for Standard Oil of Indiana in 1974. And when it was built in that year, its height was 1,136 feet, which in the city of Chicago, it became the tallest building in that city. Worldwide, at that point, it was the fourth largest building in the world. And an architect, Edward Durrell Stone, recommended to this company, because of the magnificence of this building, he said, for this facade of this building, let's use a very special stone. And what he recommended to them was Carrara marble. This is the same kind of marble that even Michelangelo used to sculpt David in the 1500s. And he said, for a building to be befitting of the fifth largest energy company in the world, this is the kind of facade that you need to place. Something that's unusual, something that's expensive. And so he convinced them to use it. They imported 6,000 tons of this stone, and it had to be cut into 43,000 separate panels that were to be placed on the facade of this building. However, in less than 15 years, that facade began to crumble. Through the extreme temperatures of Chicago, whether it was the high winds, the intense heat in the summer, the intense cold in the winter, they started to bow outward and started to be deconstructing to the point where it was dangerous if they were not going to change anything. And so eventually, every one of the 43,000 marble panels had to be replaced with granite from none other than the state of North Carolina. The final bill of the building before they had to add the granite was $120 million, which to us, okay, the building of a huge skyscraper, but in 74, you can do the inflation math. But to replace all of those panels was another $80 million. Thankfully, no loss of life, but certainly a loss of income. And we could chalk this error up to putting function underneath form. They had to be impressive, and so they used marble, but that sacrificed the function. Two more examples. One, in 1977, this is interesting, if you think of the Manhattan skyline in New York City, in 1977, the Citigroup Center was built. It's a major skyline there, or a major part of the skyline in Manhattan. And as the builders and designers were looking at the block where they had to put it, one of the corners of that block, there was a historic church. This church could not be moved. It would not be destroyed. And so to work around that, they literally lifted the bottom of the building to where it was above the roof line of the church. And so instead of the pillars being on the four corners and then going down into the foundation, the designer had to basically put the building on four stilts that were in towards the middle of the building. And I speak as a complete amateur, but what little I know and what little I read is that the forces on buildings of this size and structure typically go out to the outside of the building and then straight down into the ground where the foundation is. They couldn't do that because it was literally on four stilts in the middle of the building. And so they had to construct throughout this building, each of these being eight-story lateral trellises that would basically hold this building up and disperse all of the forces down into these columns. And the original designer said, there are so many very integral connections in these that literally are holding this building up. We have to make sure that we weld each one of these connections. But then later on, after the design and when the building started happening, a subcontractor came in and said, let's just use bolts. And so they went through with that. There was little to no inspection, no questioning, just bypassing the original design, not welding, using bolts. The original designer came in for final inspections and noticed that, and knew through his calculations that if this building were to withstand only 5 minutes of some kind of, I don't know what the number was, maximum wind gust, just 5 minutes of that, this skyscraper would come tumbling down. And again, it's not in the middle of a cornfield, that would be terrible anyway, but it's in the middle of Manhattan. So just think of the domino effects of a skyscraper tumbling over merely because these connections were faulty. And so he said, we have to fix that. And to avoid a PR disaster, the Citigroup said, we'll do it, but we're going to do it under the cover of night. We'll let the local authorities know. We'll let the Red Cross know that we are 5 minutes of a huge wind gust away from this tumbling over. But obviously, they did not want to tell the citizens and cause panic. And so under the cover of night, they began. And before they finished, Hurricane Ella approached New York City. And without it last minute turning into the sea, it was carrying with it enough maximum wind gusts where it would have toppled the skyscraper. And so a crisis averted, but this issue was due to not bringing in others to inspect a last minute decision by a subcontractor that could have ended in complete disaster. Lastly, another negative example, the Tacoma Narrows Bridge, also known, unfortunately, as Galloping Gertie. I don't know about you, but I don't want a bridge that I'm riding on to have any the word galloping in any of its naming. So this suspension bridge failure occurred November 7th, 1940, approximately 11 a.m., only 4 months after its completion. Began to experience wind gusts of about 40 miles an hour. The deck of the bridge began to experience vertical movement as a result of these severe winds. Then it began to sway side to side, eventually literally twisting, crumbling, turning in on itself, and collapsing. So the bridge was designed in a way that wind would flow both above and below the deck of the bridge, but it didn't leave any openings within the trusses of the bridge, and so that began to take the brunt of these wind gusts. And it did not withhold, it did not withstand that. And just 40 mile an hour winds that day crumbled the Tacoma Bridge. And this was a result of not anticipating extreme conditions. And men, in a very similar fashion as these four examples, there are ways that we can avoid looking at everything God has given to us to build a godly and a fruitful life. And much like these engineers, these designers, these builders missed important steps or did not think of things ahead of time, resulting in failure of their buildings and even in some loss of life, we put our spiritual and even our physical lives in peril if we make the same mistakes with God's instructions for our lives that these builders and designers did with the blueprints that they were given or that they themselves drew up. And as we've been learning through this series, the book of Proverbs is a whole book of God's wisdom. Commentator and Pastor Ray Ortland says it this way: Proverbs is the inspired word of God. It is not, as some may see it, a collection of fortune cookie sayings. That if we just put some of these things into practice, maybe our life would move from a 4, maybe up a few ticks to a 7 on a life improvement scale of 1 to 10. But rather, Ortland says, God's wisdom, particularly given us in this book, is a matter of life and death. Proverbs 13:14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Solomon knew the life and death seriousness of following God's instructions for life when he penned these words in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, to his son. And as we all know, Solomon was far from the perfect example of following his own instructions. But nonetheless, he is very aware of the serious nature of the instruction that he's given his son. This is not a take it or leave it, or this might make your life a little bit better. This is a serious life and death situation. And as it were, in the few opening verses of chapter 3 in Proverbs, it's like he's unrolling a blueprint. And this is a blueprint for building a godly life. And in the first 8 verses of this proverb, part of this blueprint, he lays out 4 primary or overarching commands that we are to follow in order to live a godly life. And each of them parallels the construction mistakes in the opening illustrations. Command number 1, rather than disregarding clear instructions, like how to build properly a steel reinforcement beam, you are to remember your instructions. Rather than putting form over function, like putting weak marble slabs as a facade of a skyscraper, you must develop and cultivate godly character. Rather than resting on your own understanding, like instead of welding using bolts, you are to depend on the Lord. And 4th, rather than living in ignorance of the perils of life, including the perils of sin, we must live wisely. Now, to give you an overview of these 8 verses, just the form and the structure that Solomon uses, each of these 4 overarching commands that I gave you and we'll walk through tonight spans 2 verses. So, for instance, remember your instruction is verses 1 and 2. And then within the scope of those 2 verses, there are 2 to 3 more specific commands that drill down on how we are to carry those out. Then the last part of these 2 verse sections I love, because ultimately it's through God speaking through Solomon to us. He doesn't just give us the back end stick of prodding us and saying, do this, do this, do this. He also lays out for us a carrot that says, if you do this, here are the blessings that your good God promises you for living life according to the instructions that I'm giving you. And may that even influence the way that we counsel people, the way that we parent, the way that we try to lead our households, the way that we teach. It's a reflection of our good God to lay out for people even the benefits of living a godly life. So let's read Proverbs 3, 1-8, and we'll pray together, and we'll dive into the text. Proverbs 3, 1-8 reads, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. And by your grace, would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law this evening? We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, some of you may have, and I'm even seeing young people in here, and you would fall into this category. You grew up in church. You grew up in a loving, godly household. And so the deposits of godly wisdom into the bank of your heart have been given really since birth. And you are responsible for all of that instruction. Now, some of you may have just recently come to Christ or come to Christ later in life and did not have the privilege of growing up in a church like this one with parents who dutifully tried to train you in the admonition of the Lord. And yet, even the fact, if this were the first Bible message that you would ever hear, you're still responsible for this content. And that's exactly what Solomon is telling his son here in the first two verses. He says, remember your instruction. And he puts it in two ways. He puts it positively, and then he puts it negatively. Negatively, at the beginning of verse 1, he says, my son, do not forget my teaching. And then later on, he puts it positively, let your heart keep my commandments. Now, Proverbs commentator Kitchen explains that the word forgetting here at the beginning of verse 1 is not a misplacement of a memory. As in, so much time has gone on from an event in your life that the details are fuzzy, the people involved are hazy, and so we use the word forget. Oh, I forget what happened, or I forget the details. But here, the word that Solomon uses is rather a willful disregard, a stiff-arming. And so when he is telling his son, do not forget my teaching, he's not saying don't let enough time pass where things slip from your mind, but he's saying do not harden your heart and stiff-arm my wisdom. And what is this teaching that Solomon is referring to? Well, in context, he uses the word Torah. It's basically whatever inspired scripture Solomon and his son had up to that point from which they're deriving wisdom. But he's also saying, my teaching, which means that Solomon is likely saying, son, from your early days, not only are you familiar with the scriptures, but I have sought to teach you how to apply these scriptures as wisdom for life, not mere rote memorization, but the application of God's word. And so he's saying, son, do not stiff arm how I've tried to train you to apply God's word. And then he moves on and says, rather let your heart keep my commandments. This is an active engagement of his heart to watch or to keep or to guard Solomon's commandments, a similar scope of content as his teaching. And notice the word he uses here, let your heart keep my commandments. Many of us who've sat under any kind of biblical teaching recognize that the word heart, when used in the scripture, is not referring to the literal heart, you know, blood pumping organ in our chests, but rather the epicenter of all of our thinking and all of our feeling, out of which springs our doing. So again, it's not mere external conformity. It's not trying to cultivate this persona of godliness with no root. But rather, the word of God, Solomon is telling his son, is to pierce through every fiber of his being, so that it holds sway over all his thoughts, all of his affections, and all of his actions. This is what it means not only to not forget, but to keep God's commandments. And what's the carrot that Solomon lays out for his son? He says, length of days, years of life, and peace. And when we come across promises like this, this is where our scientific, as it were, understanding of the scriptures, our hermeneutics, looking at context, where it was written, how it was written, when it was written, needs to keep us from one extreme or the other. For instance, if you read this and you know someone that, while imperfectly, their life is characterized by keeping God's word, and yet from a human perspective, their life was taken prematurely. Maybe you've attended a funeral of a young mother or a young father, or even a college-age student or a young child that even from birth seems to be cultivating a love for God's word and following it, and in God's providence, they're taken early. Does that mean that God's promise was unfulfilled in their life? Or maybe you know someone whose life is primarily characterized by, in God's providence, trials and suffering. And yet from all outward appearances, they too are seeking to follow God's word. And yet they don't seem to have much, from our perspective, peace. Once again, is God being unfaithful to this promise? Or maybe the other side of the perspective, maybe these people that died early or going through suffering, maybe they have hidden sins that no one knew about. Well, a proper understanding of the scriptures would pave for us a third and better way of understanding a promise like this. First, and I know it's been said already in our study, let's understand what book we're in. We're in the book of Proverbs. As a general principle, these things are true and come to fruition, oftentimes in ways that we might think they will. But we can't hang our hat on everyone who does not forget God's teaching, everyone whose heart keeps God's commandments will live past the median age and have a life free of any kind of suffering or trials. But rather, we need to see an eternal fulfillment of these promises, even if temporal fulfillment may seem to flee some people who do remember the Lord's teaching in their life. This is exactly what David speaks of, the sweet psalmist in Psalm 23, at the end of that blessed poem, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So whether someone sees earthly fulfillment of these promises by living past a median age, maybe they're not rocked by suffering and trials throughout their life. If you've talked with someone who is inclined to follow God's word and is going through suffering, what usually emanates from them? There's an internal peace. There is a trusting and a resting in God's sovereignty that is actually the deepest evidence of their saving faith. And I found it interesting that he connects here godly living, wise living, keeping God's commandments, and then if we take an eternal fulfillment of this promise that all of God's people will live with God's people and with God himself forever, what's the connection between godly living and being assured of living with God forever? Well, the security of these promises is not rooted in our behavior. Let's make sure that is clear. Those who live with God forever are not going to enjoy that because of their good behavior. It's rooted in the promises of God to us that find all of their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. But what about the assurance? The assurance of these promises in your own heart through your life. Do you ever find them ebbing and flowing? Do you ever wrestle with doubt? Even besetting sins. How can God forgive me for this again? Am I truly saved if I keep diving back into this, even though I confess and repent? Well, Solomon actually connects our obedience to God's word with our assurance of this eternal promise. Listen to what Thomas Brooks said. I think the quote's on your paper, your handout. "Without the diligent use of means, a lazy Christian has no right to expect to receive assurance." This is important, what we just said. Though no man merits assurance by his obedience, yet God usually crowns obedience with assurance. The more the soul is conformed to Christ, the more confident it will be of its interest in Christ. So your clinging to these promises will find even greater assurance the more you're conformed to Christ. And to put it in Solomon's terms, The more you do not willfully neglect God's teaching, but let your heart keep guard them. So overarching command number one in the blueprint for godly living is remember your instruction. But instruction is not the only thing that we must keep close to us. In fact, when we allow that to begin to creep away from us, what usually follows is godly character. As we just mentioned, our obedience begins to slip, and then our character begins to be tarnished. So to combat that tendency, Solomon says, cultivate godly character, son. And he uses three instructions from which we get this overarching command. Those are, do not let kindness and truth leave you. This is verses 3 and 4. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Have you ever come across the twin truths of kindness and truth? Maybe you've heard them in other ways that they can be translated, steadfast love and faithfulness. Maybe you remember how the Lord described himself in Exodus 34:6. You don't need to turn there, but here is how he describes himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and here are the same two words, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So these are abounding perfections of our great God. But we, as followers of God, are expected to cultivate these same characteristics in our own life. Unfortunately, and I can say this as a dog owner from experience, these characteristics can be like our overactive black lab that at the slight opportunity of a cracked door or a break in the gate of our fence is ready to bolt the first opportunity she gets. In the same way, godly character flees from us so easily, which is why Solomon is saying, fence these characteristics in. Make sure they are hemmed in. And it might be helpful for us to pause and think through, well, how do we often allow these characteristics to flee from our lives? Well, you think of steadfast love. It most often describes God's view toward his people, how he has rescued them, redeemed them, granted forgiveness when they return back to him, no matter what sins they have found themselves in. And as we've been hearing even on Sunday mornings for the last 2 weeks and one more from Pastor Danny, this is the kind of love that we are to cultivate towards those we have an opportunity to show it. Who are the most difficult people for us to show the same kind of love God has shown to us? Disobedient, maybe just frustrating children, cold spell in our marriage, an overbearing employer, underperforming employees. How easy is it for you to show steadfast love to those kind of people? Those are the opportunities where this characteristic is going to want to flee. How about faithfulness or commitment to truth? Again, God is the perfect example. He never wavers from his promises. His word never changes despite cultural winds. He's faithful when we are unfaithful. He's always reliable. But how many times, even day to day, are we tempted to be unfaithful? Tempted to swerve away from the truth? Maybe it's just fudging a few numbers here and there in work so that we look better than we're really doing. Maybe it's recapitulating to the onslaught in our culture that's tearing away the foundations of biblical views of things such as gender and marriage. How often are we tempted to either not speak up or to even go back on what we know to be true because of the fear of man? So again, faithfulness, truth, steadfast love, they have to be hemmed in. That's why we need to build a fence around so these truths don't leave us, but we need to then bring them a little closer. We need to bind them around our neck. putting the leash on the dog now, keeping her closer. Allow them to adorn you so that everyone who comes in contact with you can smell the fragrance of the Lord in all of your dealings. That you're characterized by your neighbors and your coworkers and your family as displaying steadfast love, faithfulness to the truth. So fence these in, wear them as an adornment. Then he says they're going to find their home in the innermost part of your being. Again, Solomon speaks of the heart. Write them on the tablet of your heart. This is your epicenter, the final destination for these characteristics. So connected with your inner being that they become reflex reactions in every circumstance. You're tempted to recapitulate on the truth. No, I'm going to speak truth. You're tempted to be impatient and unloving. No, I need to show the kind of love that God has shown to me. And so this outward manifestation of loving kindness and truth that comes from a heart conformed to the word of God results in what? What's the carrot? What's the blessing? What's the reward? Favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Our horizontal and vertical relationships will see blessing when we showcase steadfast love and kindness and truth and faithfulness. Again, even in the secular world, if you were to poll your employer, your neighbors, your family, would you prefer someone, again asking an unsaved person, someone who showcases love or bitterness and impatience? Would you prefer to employ or work with or live beside someone who is faithful and true or is known for unjust dealings? I think every one of even those unsaved people would say, no, I want people who showcase love and faithfulness to the truth. A negative example, how does even the world respond when it comes out that whether an individual or a company or an organization has found to been not loving, not faithful, not true in their dealings, especially if it's on a large scale? Well, baseball fans, there is a certain team from the city of Houston in the year 2017, sorry Danny to rip this scab off, they made their way through the regular season and the playoffs, ending up lifting the World Series trophy. And yet it came out later that they had found a system to figure out the signals from the opposing pitcher to the opposing catcher that decoded what kind of pitch was coming. And that's going to be 90% of a hitter's battle. Is it a fastball, curveball, slider, changeup, you name it. And so with that out of the way, they would then signal to their batters in various ways, most prominently banging on a trash can to signal what kind of pitch was coming, which obviously gave them an advantage. Now, unfortunately, at least for Dodger fans, they were not stripped of their rings and their World Series trophy. They were able to keep that, but their reputation, their lack of good standing and favor with man has forever been tarnished. Next year, every time the Astros visited an opposing ballpark, rained with boos, even plunked with pitches. Even free agents, those who played on that team and signed with another team, they stepped up to the plate. They were booed because of their association with the team that has now become known as the Houston Trashdros, a reputation forever tarnished. So practically speaking, this lack of love and lack of faithfulness and lack of truth, they have lost favor with man. But for us men, how much greater for us to even know that as we seek to cultivate these characteristics, not only the eyes of men who only see the outside, but the all-seeing, all-knowing eyes of God sees our efforts to cultivate these godly truths and looks on us with favor. What peace that brings, what joy, what freedom of conscience. And he's like, he is, but to use an illustration, like a good father with young children who desire to emulate their parents, at least the good in their parents, desire to follow instructions that are laid out, even if it's unfaithfully done, it's imperfectly done. What do good parents do? They encourage them. They look on them with favor. Thank you for trying. And they help them. And they continue to encourage them on to greater faithfulness to what we've laid out for them. This is how the Lord views us when we humbly submit to his word and seek to cultivate these godly characteristics. And in straining now to obey the commands, to not forget biblical instruction, remember your instruction, and then to cultivate godly character, maybe right now you're feeling already pretty overwhelmed, either in past failings, present failings, or just, this is a daily struggle. Yes, it is. But what should that lead us to? Following command number 3, dependence on the Lord. What an irony that when we do obey, we tend to then look at our obedience to certain commands and then be led to pride. Look how well I'm doing. But rather, we need to recognize that the grace and strength to obey only comes from the Lord, and that should produce a humility that fully depends on the Lord for continuing in this. Looking at verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I think if there were a list of verses that even a secular company like Hallmark would use and put on their cards, this set of verses would probably find its way on the top of the list. Especially in the seasons of life like we're in now, graduation season, those looking for an inspirational Bible verse will put that on, purchase it, give it to a recent graduate. But I would venture to say that the thought behind putting that on a card is saying, hey, if you just kind of back off, let go and let God, just allow the Lord to, in this very ephemeral way, lead you, that next decision that's on your radar, college, relationships, job, it's just gonna pan out for you. It's gonna be in the skies. There's gonna be some kind of feeling that's going to affirm your decision. But trusting in the Lord with all your heart is not a state of passivity. Dan Phillips, in his book, God's Wisdom in Proverbs, provided for me at least a very helpful illustration as to what it means to trust in the Lord. He says, imagine that you are an intern with or an apprentice with a master electrician, something I have no idea about. But imagine you are, and you're traveling and going to houses, going to jobs with this master electrician. You're very young, you're very green, very little knowledge. He's got to go up the attics to fix something. He's leaving you with this job, all while knowing that very realistically, not only your own life, but potentially his life, is in your very amateur hands as you're messing with these wires. And so what he does is he lays out very specific instructions. This first, the color of the wires, where you need to go. And he says, follow these instructions exactly. And he looks you in the eye. He says, trust me. What does he mean by that? Just go with the flow. Go with your gut. No, he's saying, based on my experience, my knowledge, my mastery of electricity, if you follow these instructions, you will find that the job is done well, your safety and your life is intact, and so is mine. So it's not a state of passivity, but it's actively engaging in what's before you, but doing it in a way that honors the instructions of the master electrician. And here, the same way, we trust in the Lord, and here's that language again, with all your heart. And how do you do that? You allow the wisdom and the understanding of our God to hold complete authority in every arena of your life. This is complete childlike dependence on the wisdom that comes from outside of our feelings, outside of our emotions, outside of even our own thoughts, which means what? We need to know the thoughts of God. We need to know the instructions of the master electrician. So we study God's word and we pray for understanding. We seek godly counsel, which then moves us to rejecting our own understanding, the second of these smaller commands in verses 5 and 6. Do not lean on your own understanding. And so the crutch that we lean on for wisdom and guidance in all of life cannot be found primarily or exclusively in human wisdom. Trusting, leaning are active volitional pursuits. One is to know God and His Word so it informs our actions. The other is an active rejection of human wisdom as our sole support of life. And this is another three commandment set, so He has one more in this overarching command to depend on the Lord. He says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. Now, this is not a nod to God, a short 10-second prayer before we engage in something saying, yep, I acknowledge God, I acknowledge His Lordship, moving on with life. But acknowledge carries it with it the idea of knowing, relating to, being intimately, having an intimate knowledge with. And so our knowledge as well as our experience, acknowledging the Lord, walking with the Lord, is to have a profound effect on even the menial tasks of life. We're all faced with large decisions throughout our life, but He leaves nothing out in all your ways. Know the Lord so intimately that you have His approval in all that you do. Truly knowing the Lord allows us to love Him with our heart, souls, minds, and strength. And what's the blessing? He will make your path straight. Again, the common understanding is the Lord will give some kind of feeling or experience that validifies our decision that we're making. But it's deeper than that. It's not less than that, but it's certainly deeper than that. The Lord is so good. We can all say from experience that when faced with large decisions, there are many times we have gotten clarity through circumstances, through counsel from other people, just every other opportunity just gets taken off the table and there's one left, and so we're choosing it. But again, that's not exactly what he's talking about here. It seems Solomon has in mind the general spiritual direction of a man, not necessarily guidance in one particular big decision. And what precedes it seems to make that clear. That trifold command, a man who completely depends on the Lord, rejects human wisdom as his sole guide, knows the Lord in a way that shapes every decision of his life, this is the one that the Lord will make have a walk, a way of life, a conduct that is straight, which means it honors the Lord. He will be hemmed in his conduct. The Lord, this word also has the idea of removing obstacles, making things straight, also has to do with removing obstacles. And if we're talking about sanctification, which it seems like that's the main goal of this two-verse set, the Lord will remove everything that's in our way to our Christ-likeness. As Paul says in Philippians, God will fulfill and complete the work that He began in you. So this is the promise that God will do everything necessary to make you like Christ. Now you may look back on your life or look at your life right now and say, Kyle, the path of my life has been anything but straight. A dead-end relationship here, job changes here, moving my family here, heartbreak and sorrow here, death here. And it's all true. We may have envisioned the yellow brick road of Oz. Instead, we're on the craggy mountaintop of Mount Everest, clinging, white-knuckling it with every step. But again, when we take a step back and recognize that God's ultimate priority in your life is conforming you to the image of His Son, and the means to that end is His energizing grace, fueling our efforts to please Him, we then come to recognize that even the confusing twists and turns of life are all part of God's straight-line path to our Christ-likeness. Because what's our view? We're on the ground. We're just taking it day by day. We're looking at circumstances and not knowing where is this going to end. But the Lord, in His perfect providence, looking at your life, He sees you here, and He looks at your end, your sanctification, your Christ-likeness, the work, and He is just taking you on a straight line, even though from your perspective, it's all over the map. He says, no, I'm removing this idol. I'm removing this obstacle. I'm removing this relationship, this job, because it's an obstacle to your Christ-likeness. And to us, it's devastating, it's discouraging, it can bring sorrow. But men, let's zoom out and recognize that when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, when we reject our own understanding, when we seek to acknowledge the Lord in every arena of life, we take then those twists and turns and roadblocks and take a step back and trust the providential hand of God that He's making me more like Christ and put that perspective on all of the difficult circumstances of life. So how do we put all of this into practice? Moving here as we close. Solomon says, men, now you need to live wisely. You need to live wisely. Three specific admonitions that encompass this instruction. First, he puts it negatively at the beginning of verse 7, don't be wise, men, in your own eyes. Trusting in our own wisdom blinds us with the delusion that we know better than God. And this blindness is like the heavy fog that rests in a field early in the morning where you can barely see in front of your face. So ironically, being wise in your own eyes is a blinding delusion. But then he says, on the opposite, men, fear the Lord. Reject your own delusions, your blinding delusions of knowledge, and run to the only source of true wisdom. As we read elsewhere, the fear of the Lord then is the beginning of wisdom. It's a proper reverence and awe for the God of the universe. And a proper fear of the Lord then is like the rising sun early in the morning that starts to burn off that fog that was blinding us. We begin to see clearly the glory and the majesty of God, which then reveals more clearly the heinousness and offensiveness of our sins before that holy God. And the fear of the Lord provides then the proper motivation for us to live in obedience to our God and live for His glory. And you turn to the Lord to fear Him. He then says you need to turn away from evil, turn away from sin. Again, trusting in our own wisdom is like driving late at night with no street lights and no headlights on. But then the fear of the Lord flips our high beams on, and we can see all the obstacles in the road, including sin. We get off the road of self-sufficiency. We see that exit ramp. We turn and go the opposite way of full dependence on the Lord. We see sin and we flee. But how many times, men, even day to day, do we not flee? We hesitate, we wait, we maybe indulge and engage in sin. What do we do then? Give up, lay down, roll over? No. We do then what we should have done in the first place. You should have turned away from sin in the first place. But when you don't, when you fall into that, you're deluded by your own wisdom, repent. It's the same idea. Turn away from it. Reject it. Fear the Lord rightly. Ask the Lord to renew that fear and stay on the path of sin avoidance. And he says, what kind of blessing does this wise living bring? Verse 8, healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. I don't need to reiterate what I said about the promises in verse 2. Doesn't mean that if someone's sick, they have sin in their life. Doesn't necessarily mean that. Doesn't mean if they're feeling wasting away and they're having issues even eating and sleeping, there's sin in their life. There could be. You need to be wise if you navigate that as a counselor. In fact, that's exactly how David describes his life of unconfessed sin. How did he describe his bones in that situation? They're feeble, they're frail, they're ready to break. He has no appetite, he cannot sleep. Which oftentimes then is God's gracious but vicious cycle of his gracious but heavy hand of discipline to show us the frailty of our own sinfulness and our lack of confessing and repenting and turning away from it so that he leads us back to a life of repentance. But if that's not the case and someone's still struggling with their health, with their sleep, with their appetite, again, there will be eternal fulfillment of these promises with God when we are past this life. So when you live in rejection of your own wisdom under the light of the fear of the Lord, you then have grace to turn aside from sin. Literally, as he says here, not only refreshment to your bones, healing to your body, health to your navel. Some of our navels are more healthier than others. But even in confession of sin and the refreshment that that brings, even just spiritually. So again, these are Proverbs, so it doesn't mean everyone who walks with God has no physical issues. But then anyone with health or physical issues is under the discipline of the Lord. But those who do walk with the Lord often then experience physical refreshment, sound sleep. Not because of lack of trials or a perfect record of avoiding sin, but knowing I have peace in those trials with God. And when I confess and repent my sins, God remembers them no more, throws them in the bottom of the sea to never be dragged up again. And I can put my head on the pillow knowing that. So to return back to those building failures as an example of how we ought not to live our lives as we close. The extra effort of following God's commands, that's remembering your instruction, will keep us from making a wreck of our lives and hurting others. Just like that steel beam came down, wrecked the work, and even killed one man. Cultivating godly character. Godliness is not putting on an air of spirituality, putting a beautiful facade on that has no depth, and in the trials of life will bend and break and need to be replaced with something more solid. But men cultivate inward godly character through spiritual disciplines. Number 3, don't trust yourself like that subcontractor did of replacing welding those connections with bolts, almost resulting in a catastrophic failure. But face the reality of the weakness of your own wisdom. Seek help from the Lord. Let's also recognize that this section of Proverbs is written with relational capital in mind. It's a son to a father. You need some relational capital with other men where you can bat these things around, when you can confess your sins and failures to others and find grace and strength through confessing sin to one another and not only to the Lord. Someone who can point out the weakness of your own wisdom that you're relying on, but rather push you to a deeper dependence on the Lord. And lastly, the extremes of life, like those winds on the Tacoma Bridge that crumbled it, we need to expect that. We especially need to be aware of the sinfulness of our own heart, as Pastor Carey often calls it, our unredeemed humanity that we carry around with us. We need to be properly prepared for the temptations that we will face and the winds of trial that come by cultivating a deep fear of the Lord that leads us to live wisely in the midst of this very sinful world. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for the wisdom in your word. Thank you even for the flawed example of Solomon to give us this wisdom. We do ask that we would learn, we would be taught by your Spirit through your word. We'd also seek out meaningful relationships with other men that will keep us in obedience to these commands, that would allow us to build off the blueprint of God's word, a life that is fruitful, a life that is godly, all while recognizing we need your grace and your strength to accomplish these things because they cannot be found in ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.